We'll take time now for silent prayer for you to... We continue this morning with what we might call the real Lord's Prayer. As Jesus prepares to go forth from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns to his Heavenly Father in his longest recorded prayer. Last week we covered the portion of this petition that mostly concerned Jesus himself. He desired to return to the glory that he had known in heaven before taking on human flesh. Though Jesus knew well what agony lay ahead over the next 24 hours, he sees his earthly mission as all but completed. He's looking past his crucifixion and his resurrection. And his foresight includes the 11 men with whom he is meeting and who will go on to carry on his work. He's really thinking about them and what is going to be happening as the church age is launched. Jesus has done all that the Father has asked in regard to these disciples over the past 3+ years. He had taught them. He had manifested his divine nature to them. They'd seen his power. Though these men had been slow to grasp spiritual truths, as we all are, they had truly believed in the Messiah by God's grace. But greater challenges than any that they had yet known awaited them. And they would not have Jesus' physical presence to function as sort of a security blanket for them. Recognizing the disciples' need to be ever in the Father's care, Jesus now prays on their behalf. The rest of this petition here in John 17 will be fully intercessory. First, specifically for the disciples, although there is obvious application to us here in this portion that we're going to talk about today. And then broadening out in next week's passage to include all future believers. But Jesus is interceding here on behalf of his people. At this point, I'd like to incorporate verses 9 and 10 into our introduction, where he says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Let's bring that into our introduction here. I find this so interesting. This is so instructive. I hope you see what a clear look we have here into the mind of God. Jesus does much more than tell the Father what he is asking on behalf of his followers. He makes a point of declaring that he is not asking on behalf of the world. That gets my attention. Think about it for yourself in your own prayers. How often do you tell the Father what you are not asking for? Lord, I'm not asking that, you know, you give me a good day in my work today. You know, I'm not asking that, you know, about this. I'm not asking about that. My guess is that you don't pray that way much. Jesus is getting across something very important by telling the Father, I'm not praying for this. I'm not asking for this. The world is, of course, all those not chosen by God. The world is all those who rebel against God, reject Christ, they go their own prideful way until the day they die. Jesus does not pray for them. Why? because in God's sovereign plan, the spiritual blessings that flow from the sacrifice Jesus is about to make here, they do not apply to those in the world. What he is doing here in his work does not involve the world. Jesus prays only on behalf of those given to him by the Father, because those are the ones for whom he is dying. Look down at verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself. It was for those who were given to him that Jesus set himself apart as both the high priest and the offering to take away sin. Once again, we encounter in John the truth of particular redemption. Particular redemption, the doctrine that Jesus died for particular people who were chosen. He did not die for every person who has ever lived. You know, and this is seen as such a harsh and terrible doctrine, and you should never mention anything like that. And here Jesus is making it a point of his most momentous prayer here to say he's not praying on behalf of the people that he hasn't been given and that he's not dying for. How could this be wrong to bring up? Jesus, his name means, deliverer. He was given that name, why? Because he would save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. He would save his people. Well, if there are people who are his people, there are people who are not his people. Luke 1:68, there is Zacharias. What does he say? He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He's accomplished redemption for his people, not everyone. There is a specific number of all the people who have ever lived who are Christ. Jesus confirmed this over and over again. John 6:37-39, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, what is his will? Well, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Such verses come to have no meaning if really everybody is actually involved. Chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for everyone in the world. I misspoke there. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. 26-29. But you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then just up above 17:2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him he may give eternal life. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. When we understand God's sovereignty and salvation, what Jesus says here in chapter 17 makes perfect sense. I mean, if you've been following along, you know, with the mindset of Jesus all through his ministry, then to read him praying this way in this particular prayer, although it catches our attention that he's, you know, specifically saying, I'm not praying for these people, it's not a strange thing. It follows from the truths that he has been teaching. Jesus can't ask what he is about to ask for those who have not been given to him. These blessings are reserved for those whom God has graciously determined to save. Just a couple of brief comments on verse 10 before we get to Jesus' specific petitions. And if you think today's introduction is a long one, wait till next week. We continue to see Jesus' claim to be fully God. He states flatly that all things that are the Father's are his. A creature could not say that, you know, to his creator. You know, all things that are yours are mine. Such a statement could only be true if Jesus was the same in essence as the Father, and that was certainly the meaning of John 10:30, I and the Father are one. We already discussed that. And then we have this interesting comment that Jesus has been glorified in the disciples. I have been glorified in them. At first, that's a bit of a head-scratcher, because the disciples haven't seemed to do much that brought a lot of glory to God. Certainly not a lot of glory to Jesus. But this isn't what Jesus means. He doesn't mean, you know, they've been doing a lot of things that have really glorified you. What he means is he was being glorified by his Father because of what he was doing on their behalf. That's the meaning of that. He was being glorified by his Father because of what he was doing on their behalf. The perfect characteristics of Jesus are manifested gloriously in his saving of his elect. Our saved condition highlights his grace and his mercy and his power. So he's glorified in us because he displays who he is by what he does for us. Marvelous. Well, let's move on now to the first of Jesus' petitions on behalf of the disciples, verses 11 through 14. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The focus here is the phrase, keep them in thy name. That's Jesus' prayer on behalf of his followers here. Keep them in thy name. Jesus is praying that his followers will continue always in the possession and the care of the Father. The name of God represents his nature, his revelation of himself toward men. Jesus is essentially asking that the Father keep believers secure in his person, in his care. Jesus had preserved the disciples in the name of the Father throughout his ministry. Day by day, he had shepherded them through the toils and snares of the world. He'd guarded them from error and attack as their spiritual knowledge slowly grew. Because of this care that Jesus had exerted in the Father's name, the 11 had not gone off into left field, you know, forsaking the truth. You know, because of that, at the end of that John chapter 6 situation, where Jesus started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and all of those, doctrines of grace truths, and everybody split the scene, he was the reason why, you know, the 11 were still saying, well, you know, where else are we going to go? You have the words of truth and eternal life, so we're not even sure why we're sticking around, you know, because you are the one that can teach us. They knew that because of what God had done in their lives. Yes, Judas perished. It's interesting there that Jesus puts this in the past tense, perished. Not one of them perished, but Judas. You know, was Judas dead physically at this moment? No. But he was dead spiritually, and he would remain dead spiritually. He was as good as in hell, because his damnation was foreordained. But the perishing of Judas did not indicate any lack of ability on Jesus' part. Judas had not been given to Jesus by the Father. Further, in the mystery of God's sovereignty, Judas had been chosen to fulfill a role of great wickedness. Far from Judas representing any failure on Jesus' part, his actions would be a fulfillment of the prophecies relating to Jesus and his mission. It was all under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. But in regards to the 11, Jesus had kept them solidly in the truth of God's word. To continue in this vein, in the face of the world's opposition, they would need the Father's constant support. This truth is amplified even more by Jesus' second petition, which we find in verses 15 and 16. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know, this is the other side of the coin of our first point. While keeping us in his name, the Father also must keep us from the evil one. In his name, from the evil one. This is a reference to Satan, I believe. It is possible to translate this as keep them from the evil, and therefore, you know, make it refer to evil generally. But there's wide agreement among commentators that Jesus has Satan, the evil one, and his unholy angels in view. The larger context supports this interpretation. Jesus has shown great awareness of the opposition of our spiritual enemy. Just recently, in this upper room, we can look at, well, this is 12:31, right before we get into the upper room. 12:31, Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of the world will be cast out. And then once we get into the upper room, 13:27, we read that after the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. He was very aware of what was going on there. 14:30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. 16:11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So there's certainly an awareness of this being, this enemy of believers, this enemy of Christ and his work. Surely there can be no surprise over Jesus' praying now that the disciples would be protected from the one who had just devoured one of their number as disciples, Judas. What does it mean to be kept from, or literally out of, the evil one? Keep them out of the evil one. Keep them in you, out of the evil one. Certainly it entails being preserved in the faith. A believer will never give allegiance to the various idols that Satan puts forth to entrap men. It is not possible to ultimately lead astray the elect. I think this means being protected from anything that works for our ultimate spiritual harm. Satan cannot destroy us. But we shouldn't deduce from this prayer of Jesus that Satan cannot tempt us or deceive us or bring difficult circumstances to us or greatly influence our behavior. God does allow such things to further His own will. Now, Peter, think about this. Peter, he is one of those being interceded for right here. Keep them in my name, keep them out of the evil one. And we know that that intercessory prayer is going to be honored by the Father. But what happens with Peter? Right away, on the heels of this prayer, Jesus said that Satan was going to sift Peter like wheat. That's strong. That's tough stuff, being sifted by Satan. Peter was about to endure a very painful episode. An episode in which he will show himself to be under the control of the spirit of Satan, if you will, for a time. I don't know how else to put it. We're going to look at what Peter did. It's bad. But ultimately, the prayers of Jesus would bring about repentance and an even greater faith and fruitfulness in Peter. So as we apply what Jesus has said so far to our own lives, we need to keep two important ideas balanced in our minds. First, we have great security in Christ. As He prays for us, complete security. Peter himself says this in his first letter, 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Gee, how does a person become regenerated? Does he decide he wants to believe and then he's born again? Who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Protected by the power of God. That's what Jesus' intercessory prayer is about here. Nothing can separate us from our Heavenly Father. Once we have come to know Him through Jesus, we need never fear that God has abandoned us. The Good Shepherd watches over His sheep. But at the same time, only the foolish believer will presume on this protection from our adversary. Okay? We understand that it's true and we take good courage from it. But we don't presume on this. There is way too much in Scripture about being on the alert, about arming ourselves, about praying that we would not fall into temptation. We cannot be naive on this point. We're told in Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil a place. Sometimes rendered an opportunity, but literally a place, a topos. Don't give the devil a topos, a place, a literal location in you. They're specifically related to anger. The Bible is full of examples of believers that were led into sin, sometimes grievous sin, because they were unprepared for the strategies of the enemy. You think of Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? What a statement. Again, Peter, I think there. had that to say to them. Peter knew about that. So we stay active in the fight against sin as those who will give an account for how well we have fought. We're assured of ultimate victory. Yes, we are overcomers, but we are responsible for the outcome of each skirmish that we're involved in. Another balance that we see here for the believer is the one of being in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. Jesus again makes a point here of not asking for something. So that's twice in this prayer. He is not asking that his followers be taken out of the world. Again, very interesting. You know, what does this say to people who are very heavily into separation? You say, I'm not asking that they be taken out of the world. That would contradict what Jesus has just told the 11. And that culminated in 15:27 and on into 16. But he said, you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning. And then the whole thing about the witnessing and so forth. They were going to be now the witnesses. Jesus knows that the disciples must stay in the world because they have work to do in the world. A great question to ask ourselves now and again. Simple. Why am I here anyway? What really am I doing here? Why am I drawing another breath and eating another meal to sustain my body here and in this place with these relationships? What am I doing here? My dad used to say in his messages, you know, don't be just checking off another date on the calendar. Why am I walking around in this world instead of being up in heaven with the Lord? There's really only one basic answer to that question. You're not here to make yourself as comfortable as possible. Okay, that's not it. You aren't here to please yourself. You're here to serve Christ. To do the work He's given you to do. To continue on with His work, since He had to go physically up to heaven. You're still physically here in the world to continue on what He was doing. You're here to grow spiritually. You're here to evangelize. You're here to edify others. And sure, we need to earn money and eat and drink and take care of our families, fulfill our biblical responsibilities. There's a place for leisure. There's a place for, you know, enjoying the pleasures. But the point of all of that should be that they enable us to testify to others about our Lord and His words. If a believer isn't doing these things, then what is the point of being in this world? If you're not here carrying on the work of the Lord in the various ways that He would have you do that, but that's why you're here, pursuing that calling, what is the point of being here? We're definitely not of the world. You're not here because, you know, this is you. What goes on here in this world. Jesus states that bluntly in verse 16. We're not of it. We don't belong to it. We don't mesh with the world at all. Its thoughts are not our thoughts. Its ways are not our ways. We're strangers here. We're aliens. We're citizens of a kingdom that's the opposite of what we see around us. It has a different ruler. 1 John 2:15 tells us, if you love this world, the love of the Father is not in you. I mean, that very blunt, straightforward. Gee, what does that mean? If you love this world, the love of the Father is not in you. If you love the way this world operates, love its mindset, is love being a part of whatever the world likes, then you're not that new creature that we're talking about in 2 Corinthians. A believer should want to move on to the place that he's made for, to be in a place where he really fits. And that right now, that's either heaven or a changed world. And that hasn't happened yet. But until the proper time, it's, you know, not what Jesus is praying for us to be out of the world. He is asking the Father to keep us here in this place of darkness until we've fulfilled our assigned tasks as His witnesses. And so we enter into our work joyfully. That's why we do everything for the Lord, glorify Him. We seek to redeem the time. Teach us to number our days. Psalm 90 is that? Moses? Number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. We think about each day and what it means in the work that God's given us to do. But we never for a moment lose sight of the fact that this is not our true home until Jesus returns and transforms it. Jesus' final petition is, sanctify them in the truth. Verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. What an important verse 17 is. The idea of sanctification continues the theme of not being of the world. The word, you know, sanctification, it means to be set apart by God and for God for particular use. You're separated in that sense from the world to be someone who relates to God. Jesus is praying that the disciples be set apart from the world in the truth. And then he specifies what the truth is. It is God's word. That is the truth. Thy word is truth. Not dreams or visions or impressions or certainly not anything that the world comes up with. Your written revelation to us, that's truth. This verse is decisive support for the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. Okay, an important verse in regard to the inerrancy of Scripture, that there's no errors in God's Word. The Bible cannot be truth if it is actually full of errors. That would seem to be almost a common sense statement. But Jesus affirmed that this word is truth. It can be relied upon completely. But the inerrancy of Scripture as a general truth, that's not what I want to emphasize today. I assume that you're squared away on that. Rather, I want to point out to you how important truth is to sanctification. Truth is crucial to your sanctification, to your being set apart, and to the degree that that is progressive, set apart more and more for the Lord. The believer cannot be useful to God except insofar as he is in the truth. Within the sphere of the truth, God's word to us, God's written revelation, that is where you are sanctified. That is where you are useful to God. That is where you are fulfilling His calling. You have to know the truth. You have to be committed to the truth. Sanctification proceeds as one is immersed in God's Word and holds fast to what is found there. One cannot hope to please God if one discounts or chooses to overlook any of the truths of God's Word. As soon as you start saying, I don't think that is really the way that God would, and that doesn't sound like God to me, and I don't really agree with that, you're not in the truth, and you can only be sanctified in the truth. Why am I pursuing this line of thinking so strongly? Because it becomes crucial to what Jesus goes on to say about unity among God's people. I intentionally did not address today Jesus' petition in verse 11 that his disciples be one. This concept will be our focus next week. The whole idea of the unity that Jesus prays for. What I want to impress upon you now is that prior to the petition for the unity of the future church that we'll be dealing with in verses 20 and forward is the petition concerning truth. For a number of years now, there's been an enormous push in Christian circles for the larger church to, you know, get past its doctrinal differences and display an obvious unity to the world. You know, if we just all could hold hands and show the world we're all, you know, together and believe the same things, then the world could just be taken by storm for the Lord. I plan to detail the whole push for that for you next week. One of the reasons given for this whole effort, what you could call the ecumenical movement, is Jesus' prayer here in John 17. Saying this is how we're going to, you know, fulfill this prayer. This is what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus wants us all to be one. So, you know, is it not in fact disobedient to have all of these denominations? You know, church get hung up on, you know, different doctrinal positions and distinctives. That's so against what Jesus wanted. Shouldn't everyone who professes Christ, you know, come together and be one entity? Just one thing, just one church. That sounds great. But what is inevitably sacrificed in such efforts? Truth. Truth goes out the window. All the windows and all the doors and down through the cracks. And apart from truth, there can be no sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. So Jesus makes it clear that all true unity is centered on the Word of God and what it says, what it means. We will never be more harmoniously related to one another, whether we're talking about our physical family, whether we're talking about our spiritual family, than when we are in the Word, agreeing with the Word, applying the Word. That's the focus. That's where unity comes. You know, people say, hey, doctrine divides. It's the opposite. The truth unifies. The truth is where you have actual unity that God can bless. Jesus' prayer to the Father is that he would sanctify us as we come together around his word. That's a prayer that the Father definitely will answer affirmatively. We will be one in the truth. We will be sanctified. But that will never happen apart from a commitment to uphold what God has told us in his word. Okay, enough for today, and we'll pick right up with there next time. We're going to go right into our prayer of response to what we've heard from Jesus today. It's number 428. I need thee every hour.